Harvest Church, really glad that even though under these conditions, we can still study the Word together. Thank God for technology like this. And before we begin to study God's Word this morning, I'd like to just ask Him for help and pray. Father, we need to hear from You on a daily basis, and particularly today, in a time like this where there's so much uncertainty in our world, in our nation, and possibly in our hearts. Anxiety, we can be tempted to fall into that, God, but we want to hear from You this morning. We want to come to Your Scriptures. We want to read Your Scriptures. We want Your Holy Spirit to fill us and to teach us about Jesus today. Would You come meet with us as we look at the Scriptures together? Would You encourage us today? May we find hope in the only place that is sure and true. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to begin by thinking about leaders, political leaders. And political leaders often speak a lot about what they want to do when they get into office. They communicate a lot about what they're going to do. And seldom can they follow through on all of their commitments. And so it's really easy to look at the leaders and then become cynical and kind of blame it all on them. But if we're really honest with ourselves and honest with the world around us, we'll see ourselves there as well, too, because we realize that we also are just human, and we can't always follow through with their intentions and with what we communicate. And so there's this humbling that we should see when we look at these leaders. And my point in bringing this up is not to disparage any of our current leaders or any leaders really ever. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, we are instructed by God to submit to our governing authorities because they are put in place by God. And in light of these current situations with COVID-19 virus and the instructions given by our authorities, we should do our best to honor them. But in light of the virus, we are humbled to know that there's so much about the virus that we don't understand and that we can't control. And it really humbles us. We realize that we are humanly incapable to know all that we need to know and to act accordingly. The world feels out of place. And it's deeper than just the COVID-19 virus. There's a more serious sickness, a more serious virus that's in the world that the COVID-19 is only a reflection of, and that's sin. And there's no way that we, in our own human capacities, can deal with sin in the world, that we can deal with the way that sin has ravaged our hearts and our families and our relationships and our nation and our entire world. Everything feels out of place currently. People are being quarantined. Seasoned sports leagues are being canceled. Whole seasons are being canceled. The economy is in turmoil. People are losing their jobs. People are being quarantined. People are being sick. People are dying. And so we are humbled. We are shocked by this. And do you know of anyone who can rescue us from this? Do you know any ruler who can rescue us from this turmoil? This type of rescue needs to be supernatural. There is no natural ruler who can rescue us from COVID-19 or that can rescue us, more importantly, from the sin in our heart. We need a supernatural intervention on our behalf. And today, we see that. We see that type of ruler, that type of person, that person who can bring peace to our world. We see that person in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Our main point today in this passage is that only Jesus, the anointed and qualified Only Jesus is anointed and qualified to rule the world by making peace with sinners and redeeming all things. I'll say it again. Only Jesus is anointed and qualified to rule the world by making peace with sinners and redeeming all things. The text today is divided up into four parts. I'm going to read the entire passage for us, and then I'm going to explain where we're going, and then we're going to walk through the text together. This is from chapter 11, verse 1 through 16. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the younger goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf and the little child shall, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Then shall not they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, and from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Amorites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead the people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, and the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is God's word. So today we're going to walk through this text in four parts. First, we're going to look at the qualified Messiah in verse 1 through 3. Look to the qualified Messiah. Then, in verse 3 through 5, we're going to trust in the character of the Messiah. Trust in the character of the Messiah. And in 6 through 9, we're going to hope in the peace of the Messiah. Hope in the peace of the Messiah. And in 10 through 16, we're going to surrender and we're going to follow the Messiah. Look to the qualified Messiah. Trust in the character of the Messiah. Hope in the peace of the Messiah. And surrender and follow the Messiah. So first, let's look at our qualified Messiah. We see in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. We need to remember that in the last passage, the entire nation was under judgment. The picture that Isaiah painted for us was a field, a large forest of trees that had been cut down. And even the axe, the Assyrians that God used to cut down the Israelites, even that axe was cut down itself. There is complete desolation here. There is a picture of no hope. There is nothing going on here. There is no life But we read in this verse that there is a shoot coming up. In from this one stump, from this one stump, there's many stumps here, but only this one stump, the root of Jesse, do we see a shoot come up? Do we see a sprig? Do we see a twig come up? And we should picture this and remember this is a vulnerable place for this plant to be at this time, a very vulnerable place. It is a humble place for this plant to be. And we even see that in the words that are used here. The shoot shall, they shall call forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. See, Jesse was the father of David, Israel's greatest king. The stump of Jesse is a reference to the lineage of David, who God promised would always be on the throne for eternity. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 22 and 23, where Psalms is quoted, and it says that I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. So we see that in this verse, that Jesus is coming from this shoot. We see that this is from the lineage of David, but it's interesting also that it says from the root of Jesse. It doesn't say specifically David in this verse. The reference to shoot coming from David is to emphasize this humble condition of this shoot, the humble condition that our Messiah will come. He's not coming as a pompous, prideful king, but he's coming in humility. He is coming as a lowly commoner, as Jesse was. Jesse was not some fantastic person like David with all of his feats, all of his accomplishments as a king. Jesse was just a lowly, everyday person. And our king comes to us in this type of way. I mean, who wants a prideful ruler? This is the ultimate rags to riches story, right? I mean, politicians love to use that type of language. And it's happening right here, rags to riches. This humble, vulnerable, weak shoot, this sprout, this twig, we read in verse 1, will grow into a branch bearing much fruit. The shoot will come up, the branch will grow, the branch will bear fruit. But before we talk about what kind of fruit will come from the Messiah, we need to look at the next few verses to learn more about the Messiah himself. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, we read in verse 2. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and the delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Messiah will be anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Messiah simply means anointed one. We first read about the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament when the craftsmen building the temple were empowered by God to do their work. Then we read of the leaders in the times of the judges who were empowered by the Spirit of God to lead their nation in times of crisis. Then we read in the age of the kings how they were empowered to rule appropriately over the people. In each occurrence given, there is needed divine skill, divine knowledge, divine strength that could not come naturally. They were dependent on empowerment from God. Especially as the authority moved to a more centralized form of the king, he especially was dependent on empowerment from God. But these kings from David's lineage had not depended on God. They had not been filled with the Spirit of God. In fact, they had made a wreck of things. A king without this type of power, without the power of God, a king without being filled with the Spirit of God, would end in disaster. Without the Spirit of God, this Messiah would be like any other king. But he's not. He is filled with the Spirit of God. He is consumed by God. He is completely empowered by God. The Spirit dwells in him and does not just come at a fancy. It does not come and go. He does not have to bring it on. It is not grieved in any way. The Spirit of God completely rests on this individual. It completely consumes this individual. This individual, Jesus, the Spirit of God, Jesus is consumed by the Spirit of God. All the actions of the Messiah are based on an understanding and an experience of God and his supreme authority and as his greatest delight. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. We read the spirit of wisdom and understanding in verse 2, and we are reminded that we often do not look to God for wisdom and understanding. We read the spirit of counsel and might, but we are reminded that we often have sought counsel from other sources than God. We have depended on other authorities and possibly spiritualities. We read of the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we are reminded that we have often not been willing to acknowledge the Lord and been willing to fear the Lord, let alone delight in him. The Spirit of God will not only rest on him, but he will delight in the Lord. We don't associate delight with fear, but we can learn from Jesus because he is the fulfillment of this explanation. The disciples of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all connected the baptism of Jesus to this specific passage in their Gospels. They explained that when Jesus rose out of the waters, the Spirit of God descended on him. Jesus was also conceived by the Holy Spirit and lived his life growing in wisdom, counsel, understanding, and knowledge, so that the fear of the Lord was his delight. The Messiah, Jesus, the eternal Son, will have proper worship and obedience to the eternal Father that is not composed of only fear or only awe, but delight. This is not one of many delights. This is his delight. His main delight is to please his Father. And he does this by being filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't need more self-righteous feelings of religion. We don't need to work harder to create an amazing religious experience. We should stop trying to just obey the rules. And we should stop trying to create this religious experience. We need the Holy Spirit's understanding for the realities of God and to be faithful to God and delight in God. And it's in trials like these that we are currently in that God gives us opportunities to expose how little we actually depend on the Holy Spirit, how little we actually depend on God, and how little we actually delight in God. So this leads me to think about two applications for us this morning. One, are we depending on the Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of the Lord rest on you? How often do we fight against the Holy Spirit? How often does your behavior grieve the Holy Spirit? Has the Spirit of God been calling you to prayer? Has the Spirit of God been calling you to his word? Listen, stop what you're doing and go for a walk. Stop what you're doing in the kitchen and get on your knees and pray. Stop what you're doing and go to the scriptures. Stop looking at your phone and open up the word of God. Are we dependent on the Spirit of God in times like these? We also need to remember to delight in the Lord. We are not just dependent on him, but he calls us and Jesus gives us the example to delight in him. How do you delight in the fear of the Lord? Are you motivated to live your life to God by your worship of God? In these times of a great opportunity for God to reveal the areas of your life that you need to repent of being undevoted to God. Are you seeking guidance? Are you seeking information? Are you seeking for other sources of life other than God? Some things you might be convicted about are workaholism, obsession with entertainment, security and money, control, or any other false security. But are you delighting in the Lord? So we are to depend on the Spirit of God. We are to delight in the fear of the Lord. And we can do this because we are looking to our Messiah, who is completely filled with the Spirit of God. Since the Messiah is filled with the Spirit of God and motivated by the delight in the fear of God, we can depend on him to perceive the world around us correctly. He defines reality for us, and we can depend on him to act righteously and faithfully. in the next few verses, we read that we can trust in the character of the Messiah. In verse 3 through 5, we read, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And let's keep in mind that the kings during this time had a much different role than their leaders in this day and time. There was no systems of checks and balances. It was basically just the king. He could put other people in place to help him govern under him, but it was mostly a unilateral rule. It was the king. There's no multi-branch government going on here. And to hear disputes and to make decisions unilaterally, even with all the evidence, was extremely hard to do. It would be a task that would be hard for any human to do. He needed some supernatural empowering. With such a challenge, he needed God's help. And so we see here this king who's deciding disputes here, this Messiah who's deciding disputes here, and we look at the eyes and the ears, and we are reminded, we should be recalled to these are sensory organs. These are organs that perceive the world around us. The way the Messiah judges and decides these matters will not depend on what his eyes see or what his ears hear. The Messiah will not be persuaded by outward appearance or by the perceived or by the persuasive words of men. The Messiah sees to the heart. He will not be concerned about who to please so that he can make a good run at the next election or so that his kingdom will be fully funded. The Messiah will rule with righteousness so that the poor are not overlooked because of their outward condition in society. Reading judgment for the poor in verse 4 sounds negative, but it's better understood in this context as salvation. So we could read the verse, "He will judge in a way that their salvation that there will be salvation for the poor. He will rule with equality, regardless of the disputes were communicated in a persuasive way or not." I don't know about you, but I've tried to solve a few conflicts in my own home with 3 children. And it's not easy to gather all the information to try to help solve a conflict. Can you imagine the onslaught of information our authorities are currently having to deal with the COVID-19 virus? Can you imagine the amount of information that our God has had to look at throughout history? Making these types of decisions or solving conflict is not exhausting to God. It is to me. To look at the conflict with just my 3 children in my home can be exhausting to try to gather all the information to make a good decision. But what's being communicated here is this is easy for the Messiah. We are trusting in his character. And these types of decisions are so easy for him to make. He's not being exhausted by this task. And in fact, we read that Jesus himself claims to be the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was asked to read in the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind and set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we read in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, that Jesus has supernatural power to understand people and the world around him. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus has power to discern what's going on in the world. He knows it well. Not only does he have power to discern what's going on, but he has the power, he has the Spirit of God to act. At the end of verse 4, we read that the earth will obey him and the wicked will receive their rightful penalty at the Messiah's very words. He does not need weapons. He does not need tools. He will rule the world with his mouth. In the Gospel of John, he explains to us that Jesus is the one speaking the world into existence in Genesis chapter 1. And do you ever wish you have this type of power? I know I do. When I tell my kids something, I expect them to do it. When I talk to my friends sometimes and my coworkers, when we say things to them, we oftentimes just expect that it's going to happen. Just because you said it means that it's going to happen. That would be nice, but I don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of power. Only the Messiah does. The Messiah has power in his words, but also he is not bound by how he might be understood by the people around him, by those in influence. Do you ever struggle with the right words because you're concerned you might have someone, there might be someone that is influenced by your words, someone of influence in the presence? Our Savior doesn't have that type of problem that you and I have. His words are powerful, and when he speaks, things happen. He's not concerned that what other people might or might not say, or whether he's going to get reelected again, or whether he's going to come back into power. When he speaks, things happen. He speaks the right thing and at the right time because he is righteous and faithful. In verse 5, righteousness describes his ability to do the right thing, and his faithfulness describes that he will do the right thing and say the right thing. He is able to do the right thing, and he will always do the right thing, which should lead to complete dependence and trust on our part. His righteousness and his faithfulness is not an outer part of the garment. That's why belt is here. The belt was the most basic part of clothing that would hold all the other parts together. Without this belt, he'd be essentially naked. The parts of the clothing would not be able to be held together. Righteousness and faithfulness do not come and go, as with most of us, depending on our circumstance and the people around us. The righteousness and faithfulness of the Messiah cannot be taken off. There is nothing about his past or his current life situation that's going to be exposed as a scandal. Can you name a politician, a king, a ruler, or even as you look at your own heart, that has not let you down in some way? Is there anyone completely righteous? Is there anyone completely faithful? I don't think so. But here, in this text, we are looking at a divine man who is righteous and acts faithfully, not just because he is good at his job, but because of his character. His righteousness and his faithfulness are the basic aspects of his character, the essence of who he is. His character provides the basis of his actions. He is righteous in all his ways, and he is faithful to us. We see a great example of this when Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He acted faithfully on our part when he was tempted to give in to the urges of his flesh. He acted on our part. He trusted in God. He quoted Scripture. Knowing the righteousness and faithfulness of God are at the essence of his character provides us with hope as we see the world around us. Are you willing to trust his righteousness and his faithfulness even in a trial, or when it seems like all hope is lost? I would encourage you to take time these coming days to read in the Scriptures or some gospel-centered books about the character and faithfulness of our God. What are you functionally believing about God will affect everything else around you. So the qualifications and the character of the Messiah allow him to bear the fruit mentioned in verse 1. Redemption of all things. Let's hope in the peace of the Messiah as we look at verse 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful picture described here. The whole created order seems to have been changed to something even better than it ever was before. All fears and insecurities and evil will be removed personally and globally. There will be so much peace and security that even the weakest and the most vulnerable among us will live peaceably with the most vicious and the most powerful dangers. But not only were the vulnerable here and the dangerous living together, but a child will lead them. A child would appear to be the least qualified and the least desired to lead dangerous animals. This builds on the theme in Isaiah that the Messiah will not come as a pompous king, but will come humbly, innocently, simply, like a shoot, like a twig. He will come to a world that has been ravaged by the effects of sin and lead them into peace. And what is the greatest expression of sin in the world? Death. Just as the image here is shocking to think about, a child over the hole of a snake about to be bit by this poisonous snake, we are reminded of our Savior who came to this earth, who stood over death, who stood over the tomb, walked up the hill of Calvary, and died a death on a cross for us, and then was laid to rest in the den of death. And then he rose victoriously on the third day, leading us into peace with God, and eventually complete peace will come to the world around us. When this happens, you will never again have to hear your child say, "Mommy, I hurt." You will never again have to explain to your children the sorrow, the heartbreak of sin, the destruction of sin. One day, you will never have to deal with suffering. You won't have to look your friend in the eye when they're suffering. You will never have to go to another funeral. This all happens because our Savior entered into that den of death. He stood over it triumphantly on the cross and was laid to rest in the tomb. We read in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57, we read, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." The peace that will come from his life, the death and resurrection of our Savior, will cover all his holy mountain. God says, "This peace will come to my mountain, my holy mountain." The peace will come to the mountain that I own. The peace will come to the mountain I have set apart as holy. The mountain belongs to no other, belongs to me. It's what our Savior says. And the Messiah will rule on that mountain. The peace will come to this mountain because God is there, and we will be in fellowship with him. And the peace will come to this mountain. We are allowed to go to this mountain. We are allowed to have fellowship with God on this mountain again because our Savior walked up the hill of Golgotha He walked up that mountain and absorbed the wrath of God for us on the cross. The Messiah is the only one who can rescue us from our sin. He is the only one that can rescue us from our anxieties. He is the only one that can rescue us from imminent danger. Only a surrendering and a commitment to the Holy One, who is righteous and faithful, will bring this type of peace to our hearts and to the world around us. As we read, we see this rule will not just cover the holy mountain, but the whole earth. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The whole earth will be completely aware of His rule. His rule will not cover an isolated physical part of the earth, but will completely consume the earth. I just remember throughout reading in history, there's a lot of rulers that have said that they want to take big pieces of land, or they want to even dominate the world, but they can't follow through on their promises. But our Savior does. He does, and He will. Even as the coronavirus spreads across the globe, we have hope in God that His message of salvation and redemption will spread across the globe. Even in a time like this, we can pray for revival. We can pray that His name, that His holy mountain, the knowledge of God will spread across the globe in a way that people are worshiping Him and surrendering to Him. And we see in this verse 2 the reference to water. And water is often symbolized in the Bible, is often used in the Bible to symbolize judgment. His glory will cover the earth. Here, the water is given as an illustration of the presence, of His presence, and of His rule. Let's not forget the judgment and the discipline that has been taking place was not primarily against the other nations, but against God's chosen people. God wants to bring this type of peace and security to the very ones that have directly rebelled against Him. So when we read this passage, it should stir up hope in us that we should not be so quick to think that we are on the right side, that we are on the winning side, because we're clearly not, apart from the work of the Messiah, apart from surrendering to Him. We have been the rebellious ones. We have been the wicked ones that should be killed by His very breath. Without God acting on our part, we should be ruined and lost, as Isaiah was when he stood before the Holy One. Is your hope currently in the Prince of Peace? Is your hope in this coming redemptive kingdom that He's bringing? How easy it is to forget where our hope lies. If you've never placed your hope in Him, would you be willing to surrender to Jesus today? Would you repent of your sin that has caused so much destruction in your life, so much separation? Repent of the sin that is deserving of God's wrath. And I ask you to turn to Jesus today, who lived the life you should have lived and died the death that you and I deserve. And He rose victoriously on the third day to bring peace to our hearts and to the world. And how does God make a way for us to find security and peace? Our God gives us a signal and He calls to us. We read in verse 10 through 16 that we are challenged to surrender and follow the Messiah. We read, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of Him shall the nations inquire, and His resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, He will raise a signal up for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Isaiah describes this shoot as now standing and serving as a signal. This is a banner which would call armies to a specific location together. This Messiah, the anointed heir of Jesse, will be that banner. And are there any other organization that you know of, any other movement that is expected to bring people in peace together? Any other organization, any other movement will not last. They cannot bring the peace that our Messiah does. But he sets himself up as a banner. The Messiah must be the one to bring his people together. And his signal is not limited to just the Israelites, but we read in verse 10 that the nations inquire of him. And in verse 12, that the signal goes out to the four corners of the world. The nations listed here are not to be interpreted as specific locations, but are to represent the four corners of the world. He is sending out a signal to call the nations to him. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, remember we learned that he gave a signal to all the nations to come judge his people. In verse 25, he will raise a signal up for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. In the previous chapter, he was extending his hand in judgment. But this time, he is extending his hand for redemption. The same hand that was extended, that was stretched out, this same signal that was being given to the nations to come judge, is also the same signal. It's also the same hand being reached out to restore, to redeem, and to recover. The display of his power is not in his crushing, outstretched hand, but in his power to redeem. And when his work is done, he rests. He will rest. God will rest. He does not have to continue to anxiously fight for his rule, but he will rest. He rested on the seventh day of creation when his work was done, he rested. And he is not just resting, but he is resting gloriously. The glory is the outward expression of the holiness of God. When God rests from his work, he is sending a message to the nations that the work has been done. There's no more left to do. Is this not how we see God work in Jesus? We read in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see sin being punished and redemption taking place in the same act. And his work of redemption draws all nations to him. He rested in the tomb when his work was done. The reign of Jesus is secure. The work has been done. We continue to read in verse 13 and verse 14 that the Messiah's rule will not only be universal, but it will be personal. In verse 13, we read of the conflict between the two divided nations, Ephraim and Judah, and other nations closest to them. How often we believe in God's universal reign, but we don't believe or act like he reigns over our lives, our home, our minds, our hands, our wallets. This universal and personal peace requires a surrender. In God's coming kingdom, the conflict between all nations will be laid to rest. The peace we see here is a peace when two parties are agreeing. But it's not when two parties are agreeing. This is a different type of peace here. The peace described here is the peace of multiple parties surrendering to one sovereign. Only when God defeats his enemies and they submit to him will there be peace. See the difference here? It's not people coming together and saying, hey, let's agree upon something, but the peace that comes because there is one sovereign who is powerful enough to rule, who is qualified to rule, who has the character to rule, who will rule. In verse 13, we are reminded of the internal conflict of sin. On our own, we are not God's dear children who he uses to execute judgment on the world around us, but we are deserving of judgment ourselves. I pray we're not like the Israelites and think that the enemies of God are only those people out there. But the enemies of God are all those who are unwilling to surrender to Him. That's me. That's you. The other nation, the Israelites, and me and you are not to just agree on peace or agree with God, but we must surrender to God. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one seated on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And in verse 15 and 16, we see another display of our Messiah's power and character. "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river and his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." In verse 15, Isaiah recalls how God rescued the Israelites from Egypt and when they crossed the Red Sea. And in verse 16, he proclaims that God will also strike the river, which is Euphrates, to make a way for his people. With the wave of his hand and at the breath of his own breath, he will make a way for his people. Where there seems to be no way humanly possible, God will lead his people. This is not an ordinary channel dug by many hours of labor by the hands of men. This cannot be done by human efforts. There is no amount of effort we can give to bring this type of peace. The way God makes is perfect and complete. Seven is the number in the Bible to emphasize completeness. Just as God did make his way through the Red Sea, God will make his way through judgment. The way is Jesus. God is stepping in to prevent his judgment from overtaking them and leads them to himself. And we have to ask ourselves, have we surrendered to this king? Are we trusting in his coming kingdom? We have leaders in authority over us that want to be faithful to us. I thank God for their leadership, but our condition is much worse than they could ever lead us through. They could never deal with our sin. More than we need a governor, more than we need Governor Cooper, more than we need President Trump, we need to be led by our Savior, Jesus. We need a leader filled with the Holy Spirit. We need a leader who can lead with righteousness and faithfulness. We need a leader who can always make good on his promises. We need a leader who can bring peace, who sees all the information and can act appropriately. We need a leader who can rescue us from our sin and redeem the world. Jesus is that person. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only one that can bring peace. During this time of crisis and uncertainty and the next time of crisis that comes, you can look to the qualified Messiah. You can trust in the character of the Messiah. You can hope in the peace of the Messiah. And I pray that you surrender and follow the Messiah. When you're anxious and lost, don't look to the next article. When you wake up in the morning before you get out of bed, don't look to your phone. Don't be panicked. Look to the shoot of Jesse. Look to the branch. Look to the signal, look to the Messiah, and take part in him as he calls all nations to himself. I would like to end by reminding us of the great commission of our Savior, the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name in the In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus, the Messiah, has universal authority. His mission is universal to all the nations. His presence is universal, and his power is universal. So go. Go. Go to the nations. Go to your neighbors. In times like these, there are precautions that need to be adhered to. I understand that. But we are not to shrink back. We are to go forth in the name of our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Messiah, for being the anointed one. We need your help to look to you. We need your help to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are so thankful, God, of your character. We are so thankful, God. We trust in your care. You are good to us. You love us. You are faithful to us. And we want to surrender to you, God. We want to surrender to you. We want to surrender to your coming peace, to your coming kingdom. We want to surrender to you now and be part of that as we go tell our neighbors about this gospel, about this good news, about our hope, about our security, even though the world is crashing, seems to be at times crashing down around us. We need to go to you. So help us go to you. Help us go to our neighbors. Help us, God. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.